where both sides of an important topic of prayer occurred, not a personal conflict, because we're friends, we don't have any personal conflict. We just disagree on what the Bible teaches on this very important topic. We're doing our best to contend for the faith. Thank you. Okay, now start my time. Tarleton made this argument from Romans 14, verse 4. It says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Now, on the surface, I could see why Tarleton might think this teaches Calvinism, that somebody is forced to stand, as I like to say. God makes him stand so that he has no choice in the matter. But that's not what this verse is saying. Certainly, God makes us stand. But let me bring up an illustration we're all familiar with. In what we call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 11, we pray, "Give us this," we're taught to pray by Jesus, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, according to that, do we believe God gives us bread, our daily bread, our sustenance? But don't we all think that we have to go out and work for it? Right? Don't we all understand that? We understand the principle that God does things through means, not always by force. Do you follow what I'm saying? So God does give us our daily bread, but what I do for a living is I'm a computer programmer. I preach when I have opportunity, but I'm a computer programmer. God gives me my daily bread and my family's daily bread through my job, through my work. Do you see what I'm saying? God is able to make us stand, but it's not by force, not by we don't have any choice. It's through means. It's through means in the same way. Let me give you a verse that would help us to see that. And there are many verses like this that talk about us having to stand. And Tarleton actually read one in his last speech. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Now notice that. We live, and I think this is talking about spiritual life, if we stand fast in the Lord. So obviously it's not that God forces us to stand and we don't have any choice. Otherwise it wouldn't make any sense to say you live if you stand fast. God is able to make us stand. How? Through means. The gospel. The power of the salvation is through the gospel. He uses divine persuasion to encourage us to stand. But we still have a part in it. It can be said then that when we stand, it's because we chose to and because God made us to stand because He gave us the motivation to stand, the power to stand through the divine persuasion that's in the gospel. If you can see the illustration that God gives us our daily bread, but it's through means, our job, then you can understand that God makes us to stand, but it's through means, and we also have a choice. We have to stand. Now, while we're in Romans 14, this is a very good chapter to prove that once saved, always saved is not true. Especially when the one contending for once saved, always saved, my friend Mr. Crawford, is a Calvinist who believes the limited atonement theory. Let's look at Romans 14, verse 15 and verse 23. It says, "If thy brother be grieved with thy meat," and then I'm having to skip a few verses because I don't have room on it for my chart, "destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. He that doubteth is condemned." The King James uses the word D-A-M-N-E-D. "If he eat, because he eateth not of faith." Do you see that? We're talking about a brother in Christ. It says, here's a brother, and what's going on here? Here's a brother that thinks it's wrong to eat pork. I think that's what's going on in this chapter. For example, like a Jew who had been converted to Christianity, hadn't eaten pork all his life. So even though he's become a Christian, he just can't bring himself to eat that pork. He says, don't encourage your brother to eat that pork by eating it in front of him. You know it's okay. Don't eat it in front of him. He may eat that pork when he thinks it's wrong, and that would go against his conscience, and he'd be lost. Because even though it's not wrong to eat the pork, when he knows, when he thinks it's wrong, he does it anyway. That's an act of rebellion against God, because he thought it was wrong, and he did it anyway. So he's going to be lost. Now, Tarleton has to believe this is of the elect, a brother in Christ, because it says this is the life for whom Christ died. A Calvinist who believes in limited atonement would have to say this is a brother in Christ. He can't say this is not a brother in Christ. It has to be. It's somebody for whom Christ died. It says if he eats when he doubts, he's condemned. D-A-M-N-E-D. I don't know of a stronger word in the Bible for law, spiritual law. Do you? I don't. Here it's possible for a brother to be D-A-M-N-E-D. A brother in Christ, one for whom Christ died. If this doesn't, how could I, if God wanted to teach once saved, always saved is not true, how could he have said it any stronger than this? Now there's a passage I consider to be parallel to this, and I'm sure Tarleton would agree, and that's 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 is teaching us the same principle. Here's a brother that thinks something is wrong, Don't do it in front of him. It might, as the King James says, embolden him, encourage him to do something that would violate his conscience. Here I think it's talking about eating meat that had been offered in the past to idols. You know it's okay to eat that meat, say you buy it in the supermarket. At one time its history had been offered to an idol, but you're not worshiping an idol. You're just going to eat the meat because you're hungry. But this other brother thinks it's wrong because it's been offered to an idol at one point in its history after it came off the cow or whatever. Okay? So you're told in 1 Corinthians 8, don't you eat that meat in front of him. You might encourage him to eat the meat when he thinks it's wrong. And therefore he will violate his conscience. He will sin. Now here's what 1 Corinthians 8 verse 11 says. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now Tarleton, I think, was heading me off the path because he's got my chart. He says perish doesn't always mean lost. And he turned to a verse in Job. But we're not talking about the English word perish. Certainly you could go out swimming. If you don't know how to swim, you could perish. And you could drown, and that would be a physical, being physically lost, not spiritually. But I want you to notice in other places this Greek word is used, the Greek word that's translated perish. Not just the English word, not the Hebrew word, but this Greek word. Strong's number 622. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, fear him which is able to destroy both, basically says, don't fear him who is able to destroy your body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body, soul, and body in Gehenna. Destroy, that's our word, Strong 622, translated perish in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. Is that talking about spiritual loss? Or just kind of like just losing your physical life, drowning or something like that? That's spiritual loss, isn't it? What about Matthew 18, 11? Same Greek word, Jesus came to save that which was lost. That's the same Greek word as perish in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. Does that mean he's lost spiritually or just physically? What about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Same Greek word as perish in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. What does that mean? Glenda, that's spiritually lost, isn't it? I think we all know what it means. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, unrighteousness in them that perish. Same Greek word. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, that they all might be damned. That's spiritually lost, isn't it? That's what we're talking about here. Same Greek word translated perish here is in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Not willing that any should perish. Same Greek word, that they ought, but they should all come to repentance. This word is talking about being spiritually lost. It's talking about a brother for whom Christ died. And if you believe that the L in Tulip, the Calvinist 5 points of Calvinism, you believe that has to be a brother in Christ, one that's of the elect, one that's been saved, but it says he has the possibility of perishing, being lost spiritually. I believe we've established the point. Now, what I'm doing in these charts, and I told you I would get to these, and I just got to them later than I wanted to. In this series of about four charts, I'm giving four passages that prove once saved, always saved is wrong, and they all have this in common. Each of the passages talk about Christ dying for these people. Now, with your typical Southern Baptist, who doesn't believe the limited atonement, these passages might not be as strong. Because they might just say, these guys, they weren't Christians to start with. They weren't Christians to start with. But Carlton can't do that. He believes in the limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect. So when I show these four passages, all of them are talking about people Jesus died for. We saw that in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. These were people that Jesus died for. And then we show that they do something, they fall away and cause themselves to be lost. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and following, is the same way. Let's read that. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, shall bring in condemnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to H-E-L-L, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, the Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, the typical Southern Baptist who believes the general atonement, not the limited atonement, he would just say, yeah, these people are going to be lost, these false teachers. They never were saved to begin with. Charlton can't do that. He can't do that because this verse says they were denying the Lord that bought them. These false teachers were denying the Lord that bought them. That means, according to Tarleton, Calvinist position, they had to be of the elect. They had to be born-again Christians because Jesus died for them. Because Jesus didn't die for anybody that's not a born-again Christian. Do you see my point? So he can't say they're not Christians to start with. Yet, isn't it clear he's talking about people who are lost? Let's go down to the bottom of this chart. These false teachers became lost. It says, they bring in condemnable heresies, which means the things they teach cause others to be lost, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. They are denying the Lord. You mean a person who's a born-again Christian can deny the Lord and still be saved? It says they have pernicious ways, they were covetousness, vain words, they make merchandise of you. Their condemnation, stronger word of the King James, slumbers not, reserved unto the day of judgment to be punished, servants of corruption. Who's going to deny these people are lost? Who can deny that? They are, it's a description of false teachers. They are people who became Christian. They fell off for some reason, started teaching false doctrine, leading others astray. The Bible makes it clear they're going to be lost. And Carlton can't say they never were Christians to begin with because it says the Lord bought them. They must have been of the elect. One more passage along this line, Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. It says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now that sounds like a Christian, doesn't it? A born-again Christian. But we're going to see something here that will make for sure that Carlton has to agree that it is because it says the Lord bought them. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, that doesn't sound like a saved person, does it? But a certain judgment and fiery indignation, keep reading, have counted the blood wherewith he was sanctified. We're talking about people that were sanctified by the blood of Christ, who sinned willfully after they had received the knowledge of the truth. These are Christians, according to the Bible. According to Carlton, they have to be Christians because it says they counted the blood wherewith he was sanctified. They were sanctified by the blood. That has to be a Christian. It says about them, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, Carlton. Chapter 3, verse 1 calls these brethren holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling. 10:29 says they were sanctified by the blood. So the limited atonement theory says they were of the elect. It says if these Christians sin willfully, no more sacrifice for sin, meaning the benefits of the sacrifice are no longer applied to them. The blood no longer does them any good. Instead, they receive fearful judgment and fiery, get that word fiery, indignation. What's that? Now, any fundamentalist preacher ought to know what fiery indignation is talking about. They're going to get worse punishment than physical death. That would have to be spiritual death. So, in other words, Christians who sin willfully cease to receive the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ. Instead, they receive a fiery judgment. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, who sin willfully, will be lost in everlasting fire. Any questions about that? I'm just asking rhetorically. That seems pretty clear to me. Now, Carlton then made an argument on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, and we're trying to take up his arguments one by one. It says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, this perfected forever can be confused, and I think Carlton's confusing what that's talking about. Let me look at my notes here. This is actually coming up with this perfected forever. This is talking about how long his sacrifice would last. Do you follow what I'm saying? We'll see that from the context. In other words, he only needed to die one time, and that would last forever. You may not can see that from this verse, but if you look at the context, that's what it's talking about. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, that's what we're talking about here. And then chapter 10, verse 12. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then verse 18 says, now remission of there's no more offering for sin. So when it says in verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever, what it's saying is that not that a person who's become a Christian never could be lost. It's saying that Jesus only needs to die one time and the benefits will last forever. That's what the context there is showing. Now let's continue on with my notes here. Here's what I want to do next. I just read a while ago Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. So let's understand then that those sanctified by Jesus' blood can face fiery judgment. So who are we talking about here? In verse 14, by one offering and perfected forever, them that are sanctified. But in verse 29, it's talking about those who are sanctified by the blood. I'm reading the middle of the verse. It says, have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. We're still talking about those who are sanctified by the blood, and it says about them, if they sin willfully, they face fiery judgment. Verse 27. So obviously it's not saying once saved, always saved. These people were sanctified by the blood, verse 14. Verse 29, if they sin willfully, they face fiery judgment, verses 26 and 27. So Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified, but is that conditional or unconditional? Well, it's obviously conditional, because it says if they sin willfully, they have no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice doesn't do them any good anymore. All right, let's move on. Wish we could spend more time there. Carlton said he never saw a sheep quit being a sheep. Tarleton, you're pressing the analogy too far. The Bible uses analogy. A sheep is a follower of the shepherd, right? All right, that's an analogy to say that Christians follow Jesus Christ. Yeah, I never saw a sheep become a goat, but that's pressing the analogy. The question we need to really ask is, can one who is a follower of Christ ever quit being a follower of Christ? That's the real question. You don't ask the question about the physical thing in the analogy. Jesus makes analogies between the physical and the spiritual. The analogy usually has one point in common with what he's trying to make illustrate. You know what I'm saying? That the sheep follow the shepherd, we should follow Jesus. Don't press the analogy too far. The question in the spiritual point is, can one quit following Christ? Because the sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Well, what did we find out? Can a sheep quit following Christ? Hebrews 3, 1 and 12. Remember, verse 1 says we're talking about brethren, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, if you have a holy brother, a partaker of the heavenly calling, is he a sheep in the analogy? Has he become a sheep? Yes. He's been following Christ. Can he quit following Christ? Well, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. It sounds like to me that person who was following Christ, a holy brother, partaker of the holy calling, quit following Christ. He changed to an evil heart of unbelief and departed from the living God. So in conclusion, we have a holy brother who has partaken of the heavenly calling. He changes to an evil heart. He converts to being an unbeliever, and he departs from God. And what is the final destination for a person who became a Christian, a believer, and then he quit being a believer? He departed from God. John 3:36, he that believeth not shall not see life. Next, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I already went over this, but I hesitate to go over it again because it's going to take more time. But let's look at that passage again. We're talking about election. There's a confusion here about what has been chosen. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13 it says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen from the beginning, because God has from the beginning, what did he do from the beginning? He chose something. Chosen, now what? Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Tarleton reads that as if he chose Pat Donahue to be saved or not. That's not the way I read that. I read that what God chose from the beginning is that he's going to save people through sanctification and belief of the truth. And that would have to be true. Because he didn't choose me because suppose I didn't believe. Then I would not. How could I have been chosen to be saved through belief of the truth if I never believed? What he chose was from the beginning is that people would be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Do you see that? Now, how do I know my way of reading it is the correct way, not Carlton's way? Because just read the next verse. It says, whereunto he has called you by the gospel. Now, he called people by the gospel. Who does the gospel call? Just the elect or everybody? The gospel calls everybody. The gospel is to be preached to every creature, Mark 16, 15. But not everybody, not just the elect, is called by the gospel. Remember Matthew 22, 14? Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called by the gospel. In other words, God, through the gospel, the Bible message, asks everybody to become a Christian. Some people refuse. Only few are chosen. Those are the people that accept. See? So 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says we're called by the gospel. So verse 13 would have to be saying that the thing that's chosen from the beginning is that we'll be saved through sanctification and belief of the truth. Not one particular name, Pat Donahue. How much time do I have now? Charlton said 3 or 4 times that the body dies, not the soul. James 5:19-20 proves him wrong. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converting, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save the body from death. No. Save a soul from death. Separated from God. It says shall hide a multitude of sins. His soul dies because of his sin. He was a Christian. He fell away. His soul was going to die based upon his sin unless we convert him back. Proves once saved, always saved is not true. Thank you very much for your time.